our next speaker is Matthew Clark. Matthew is a technology strategist who was a senior lecturer of computer science at the University of Natal in South Africa. Did I say that right?
Yep.
Okay, good. Then VP of Information Architecture with a global provider of business performance management software, general manager for the Asia Pacific region of Boston-based Rocket Software. More recently, he was a global manager of knowledge management with an engineering consultancy. And most recently, he is unemployed. Matthew has a wife, two kids, aged 11 and 13, and lives in a bushland outer suburb of Sydney, Australia. For many years, Matthew has pondered and researched the psychological and social impacts of technology and sought to bring a Christian perspective to the challenges of technological progress. So, I'll give you Matthew.
Thanks, Ruga. So greetings from Australia to everybody here. I flew in from Sydney a couple of days ago and I'm just here for a couple more days. Thankfully, I have some friends here in Seattle that I'm visiting as well, and that gives me free accommodations. It's good. Australia has historically been called the Great South Land of the Holy Spirit, which is an interesting appellation. I go to a small suburban church called the Barara Uniting Church. It's a congregation of about 120 people. The Uniting Church, I'm not sure if you know about it, it's the third largest denomination in Australia, next to the Catholics and Anglicans. The Uniting part refers to the origin of the church, which is only about 34 years ago, when the Presbyterian, the Methodist and the Congregationalist denominations across Australia merged together to form one body. And it's interesting that it's the Uniting Church, not the United Church. It's not the church that claims to be united, but the church that aims to unite. So that's the congregation I come from. The congregation sent me off with prayers, and I bring a message of God's grace to you here in the USA from the people of Australia. Now, in a conference that's about the use of technology, this will come soon, bingo, about the use of technology to learn and promote the Bible, it may seem a little bit odd that I've reversed the focus here by wanting to talk about what the Bible says about technology. So I'm going to start off by explaining a little bit about why this is an important question and how I came to ask the question in the first place. And I'll give you a bit of an overview of biblical references to technology. And then the main part of my talk is to focus in on a series of key themes that I think we can infer about the Bible's attitude to technology, and to think about how our particular craft as technologists can be seen as a holy calling. So, to start with, let's think about why this question is important. I'm not the first person to think about a theology of technology. If you use Google and Amazon, you'll find many references. And so thinking through Christian attitudes to specific technologies and to technological progress in general is an important task if we're going to avoid being railroaded by that so-called progress. And among Christian writings on technology, you'll find many opinions that are based on a Christian worldview. And often there's some isolated references to particular Bible verses to back up those opinions. But from my reading, I couldn't find any comprehensive study of what the Bible itself says about technology. And that seemed to me to be a fundamental starting point to a Christian attitude to technology. Not just trying to retrofit a preconceived theology back on to the Bible, but searching the Bible to understand its own assumptions and its own attitudes, its own advice and its own warnings about technology. And so that's what I set off to do. It might seem on the surface that the Bible's an unusual or unlikely place to find much at all about technology, but as we'll see, there are significant comments that can guide our approach as Christian technologists. So what I did was I spent several months reading the Bible with a particular intention of looking for any references to technology, and I documented all the references I found, and then did a qualitative analysis of those verses to try to group them into major themes, and that's what I want to share with you today. But before I outline what I discovered, let's form a little bit of clarity on what we mean by the term technology. I might just let you think about that yourself. What do you think technology means, just for a minute, and then I'll give a few quotes of what other people have said. But while you're pondering that, I might just give a little cheeky image here from one of Australia's best-known cartoonists, Michael Loonig. So what is technology? Anybody like to offer an idea about what technology is? Yeah?
I believe technology personally is anything that helps us to do work.
Anything that helps us to do work?
Anything that changes or eases the workflow, just anything that helps us to do work.
Okay, yep. Yes?
Tools and techniques.
Tools and techniques. You've read some of the books.
Innovation,
yeah. Okay, well, they're all good ideas, and they reflect some thoughts that I'll share in just some quotes from some other people. The Oxford Dictionary says technology is the science of practical or industrial arts, and also the ethnological study of the development of such arts and the application of science. Fair enough. I can't remember where some of these quotes come from. The second one here, the usage and knowledge of tools and crafts and how it affects our ability to control and adapt the environment. Third one there, the practical implementations of intelligence. That's fairly broad. Tools and techniques that seek to maximise efficiency. And then my favourite one, technology is all those things that weren't around when I was a child. That's the moving target definition. Now, I take it that most of us here today not only make extensive use of technology, but would also consider ourselves technologists. That is, we push the boundaries of current technology and we design and implement new technologies for specific human ends. Is that okay as a background? Can you see the breadth of the ideas here? So it's not just limited to information technology, but any of the tools and techniques that we use to apply science to control and adapt our environment to do something that's of value to us to meet some human goal. Okay. So, I wonder then what examples you can think of where technology is mentioned or discussed in the Bible. So I want to just give some background, an overview of what I discovered when reading the Bible looking for quotes to technology. And the first thing, I just want to get some impressions from you. Anything spring to mind? What examples of technology or commentary on technology can you recall from the Bible? Yeah?
Where Paul asked, I think, Timothy to bring his parchment to him.
Yep.
That's got to be an example of writing technology.
Yep. Parchments. Yep.
Weapons of war.
War weapons. Yep.
Chariot had a wheel on it.
Chariots with wheels. Yep.
All of the resources and artifacts they wanted to build that chariot.
The resources and artifacts to build a temple. Yep. Yep. Okay, so a few things come to mind there. Yeah.
The Tower of Babel.
The Tower of Babel. Yep. Say a few words about that one too. Okay, so there are some examples there scattered through the Bible about technology. What about commentary about attitudes to technology, rather than just examples of technology?
I'm thinking of the building of the tabernacle, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
The skilled work done by skilled workers and by the anointing of the Spirit as well. So that'd be a very positive look at that kind of technology.
Right. Yeah, that's excellent thought. And that does come up a little bit later. That wouldn't be of something that I would have thought of except by going through this study. But yeah, good point.
Specific technology to advance themselves instead of depend on the Lord.
right? Depend on the Lord rather than the technology in warfare. That's certainly a message to Israel. Yeah. Okay, well, let me say that a little bit about the technology during the Bible times that is sort of assumed background to the biblical writers. And I find my point. It's obvious to start with that the technology in the Bible isn't going to include the internet and mobile phones. But what was the technology of the day between 2000 BC and 100 AD? Woven cloth, alcohol, metalwork, and wheeled carts all predate the writing of the Bible. There are chariots in Mesopotamia in 2600 BC. But then during the time of the writing of the Old Testament, bronze, cast iron, water clocks, spoked wheels rather than just solid wheels, catapults and glass all started to be used during Old Testament times. Around the New Testament time, cross-bladed scissors were invented. They don't get mentioned in the Bible. Prior to that, there was, those scissors that are just a spring. They predate that, but cross-bladed scissors are a bit more recent. Probably mathematicians started thinking systematically about negative numbers around the time of Jesus. The Romans signaled messages with metal mirrors to reflect the sun, and the Greeks were just toying around with steam engines. So with that as background, it's not surprising really that these kind of words are mentioned frequently in the Bible. So all over the place, you just search in a concordance for iron and there's 1,000 references to iron, bronze, gold, silver, metal refining, furnaces, all of that's just commonly mentioned in passing throughout the Bible. Tools, instruments, wheels, chariots, boats, ships, cooking, wine, doors, buildings, cities, shields, helmets, armors, all of these things, weaving. They're all just mentioned, accepted, and passed over in thousands of references throughout the Bible. So there's no great surprise about that. But if we put aside those passing references to the technologies of the day, I found about 200 other verses or passages that had something interesting to say about technology. And I'll give a web link at the end of the presentation with a list of all of the things verses I found there. Okay, so that's sort of the background preliminaries, and now we get to the interesting stuff. So what I want to do now is to look at some significant themes or principles that come out of trying to find patterns out of the references that go beyond just the passing references that we've mentioned. And I'll cover that. Sorry, this doesn't quite fit on the screen now. Anyone else use XMind around here? No? It's a great bit of software for this kind of thing, except the presentation mode is pretty poor. It's good for constructing your thoughts anyway. Okay, so you'll see a cycle of things that I want to talk about here. First of all, as you might guess, no biblical prophet stands up and says, "Hear what the word of the Lord about technology." And Jesus doesn't sit around discussing the ethics of innovation with his apostles. And Paul doesn't list technologists as one of the gifts within the body of Christ. So, nevertheless, there are some implied attitudes to the Bible, within the Bible, to technology that are worth pointing out just to start with. The biblical writers accept that technology is a normal part of human existence. So if we put aside the enormous number of references, just passing neutral references to all the technologies of the day, we see numerous verses in which technology is referred to metaphorically to make some spiritual point. And I'll just summarize a few of these. For instance, God is a shield around us. That's referring to technology in a positive, with a positive attitude. God's word is a lamp. God is like a metal refiner. That's mentioned in various prophets in the Old Testament. The tongue is like a bow shooting lies. That's a nice metaphor. The kingdom of God is like a fishing net in Matthew 13. And in various places, a plumb line is used as a standard reference point against which our conduct should be judged. So, look, although there are no statements about the inherent moral value of technology, either positive or negative, I will point out various passages as we go through that imply that the use that we make of technology certainly has moral dimensions. Now let's have a look at God's use of technology. And the first point to make there is that God's purposes can be achieved without any need for technology. Although God uses various techniques, he doesn't need any tools. God achieves the desired ends by simply speaking things into being. God's word caused the whole universe to be created. God's word is sharper than any double-edged sword. And by implication, I think that verse is saying that God's word is more effective than any technology. There are times, however, that God chooses to use technology to interact with humans. Perhaps surprisingly, the most common type of technology used by God in the Bible is weaponry. Although in most cases the use is metaphorical. For example, God uses a sword to keep people out of the to keep people away from the tree of life after the fall. God uses Babylon as a sword against Israel. And in another context, Israel is used as God's weapon. Even Jesus is said to wield a sharp double-edged sword in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. In fact, Jesus used various technologies. As a carpenter, he would have used woodworking tools. He traveled in boats. He wore clothes. He lived in a house. He made a whip. But he didn't need any technology. He could turn water into wine rather than go through that laborious technology process of making wine. He could walk on water rather than rely on a boat. No doubt he used doors, but then he could pass through a locked door after his resurrection. Interestingly, Matthew and Mark both mention that Jesus was a carpenter. Well, in fact, Matthew only says that he was a son of a carpenter. And they're the only two verses in the Bible that use the word carpenter. I don't know, are there any Greek experts here who might be able to tell us what Greek word is used for carpenter? Anybody game? Nobody?
We have some technology to help.
We've got logos here.
Okay, now well, I can tell you. The word is technon. Tecton. Guess what English word comes from the word tecton? Technology. Jesus was a technologist. Jesus was a technologist. Okay, so I want to take some thoughts from John Dyer. Now, he was a speaker at Vital Technology last year, I think, maybe the year before, but I think it was last year. And I'm stealing some things from his blog, Don't Eat the Fruit. Prior to the fall, there wasn't any technology. Well, the Bible doesn't mention any tools, anyway. God created the world in which technology wasn't required. Food was readily at hand, natural shelter was provided, health was assured. And that may suggest to some people that technology is the result of the fall, the result of sin. And perhaps some people could think, well, then Christians should avoid it. But John thinks otherwise, and I agree with John's analysis here. So let's have a look at some things that he wrote in his blog. John starts with a standard biblical model of creation, and he uses these four terms, reflection, rebellion, redemption, and restoration, to summarize this, the biblical concept of creation, fall, redemption, etc. So he suggests these comments under these four headings. John says that when a person creates a tool, the display of creativity and ingenuity glorifies God by displaying the image of God, even if the inventor was not attempting to do so. And that's an essential part of how all of creation reflects God's glory. So the creativity, the innovation of technology reflects God's glory. With rebellion, all technology has the potential to be used for sin. Technology is inseparably tied to humanity's rejection of God. And in a lot of ways, we see technology seeking to replace the need for God. But nevertheless, it emphasizes God's grace towards humanity in allowing us to continue. Under the topic redemption, John says that technology is almost always designed to overcome an effect of the fall. Technology helps us overcome the hardships of life by giving us some control over the environment in which we find ourselves. And so technology can function redemptively. But at the same time, it simultaneously represents the inadequacy of our attempts to live without God. And under restoration, when technology fails, rather than causing us sadness or grief, it offers us a chance to reorient our hope away from the technology and towards Christ's return. And I love what John says here. He says, so when you get a blue screen of death, or your iPhone locks up, rather than curse in disgust, he says it's an opportunity for us to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's great. Okay. Now, someone here talked about the craftsman building the tabernacle, and I want to focus on that for a little while because it's a very useful concept for us if we think of technologists as being parallel to craftsmen. Now, I use the word craftsmen. I don't know if the Hebrew is genderless or not, so I'm not sure if the biblical writers wanted to include women or not, but we ought to include women, but I'll use the word craftsmen. Craftsmen are people who use the tools of their trade, be it pottery or working with fabric, carpentry, metalwork, stone masonry, to fashion some raw materials into something that's useful or beautiful. Now, what they fashion might be honouring to God, or it might not. In the latter case, the Bible is clearly critical. For instance, Deuteronomy 27 has a condemnation of craftsmen who create idols. And I'll have some more to say a little bit later about idols and idolatry. And in the New Testament, Paul has a very negative response to the opposition he received from one particular Alexander the metalworker. And you can read his disgust at Alexander in 2 Timothy 4. The skills and the wisdom of craftsmen are bestowed by God, regardless of whether they acknowledge it or not. And that's made clear in several passages, particularly in Exodus, one of which we'll read in a moment. Wisdom herself, in Proverbs, is referred to as the craftsman at God's side. And then again in the New Testament, one of the outcomes of God's craftsmanship is us. We are God's workmanship, says Paul. God crafts us with the tools of love, grace, relationships with others, suffering, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us. We've been manufactured for a purpose. And to the extent that our creative workmanship honors God, we're working as designed. Now I want to have a look at this passage in Exodus. From Exodus chapter 26 to 30, God describes the design of the tabernacle, and he lists the requirements for the furnishings, the priestly garments, and everything to do with the tabernacle. And then in Exodus 31, God appoints Bezalel as the chief craftsman and Aholiab as his assistant. So let's have a read what it says here. This is the commissioning of the master craftsman. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of someone or other, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled craftsmen, not just the two masters, to make everything that I've commanded you." Now note the phrases in here, "I have chosen," and "I have filled with the Spirit of God," and "I have given ability to all the skilled craftsmen," the skilled workers. So the role of craftsmen is no less spiritual and no less dependent on God than the other ways that people serve God as priests or musicians or anything else. This is a bit reminiscent for me of the selection of deacons in Acts chapter 6, where even the menial task of handing out food required candidates who were full of the Spirit and wisdom. Well, I think no less is true of modern technologists. We should still recognize that the ability with which we serve God were given by God in the first place. To serve God as a computer programmer or an engineer or a doctor requires us to be filled with the Spirit and with the wisdom of God. Bezalel and Aholiab were generalists, you'll notice from here. They could create artistic designs and undertake work in metal, stone, and wood. They also led and managed other craftsmen. And in Exodus 36, Moses extends their mandate to include teaching. Now, we continue to recognize leadership, management, and teaching as important roles for technologists. The best technologists not only design and create, but they also pass on their knowledge and they act as role models who can show how a true craftsman brings glory to God. So craftsmen are honored in the Bible to the extent that they apply their skills to God's glory, and their use of technology is repeatedly encouraged for that end. Okay, what's next? I want to talk a little bit more about the tabernacle and the broader idea of design and construction throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament accounts of Noah's Ark and the tabernacle, God dictated a detailed design, but said nothing at all about the construction methods. The design of Solomon's temple worked a little bit differently, because the design was communicated to David, and David gave his son Solomon detailed written plans. But David says that these plans were what the Spirit had put in his mind. That's in 1 Chronicles 28:12. He says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he gave me understanding in all the details of the plan." Now, in each of these three cases, it can be assumed that God expected the people to make whatever use of technology was appropriate to achieve the goal that God had set. And perhaps that's no surprise, but we should just ponder the fact that God could have done it differently. God could have made tools unnecessary, or he could have supplied all the tools that needed to be used. And God could have specified exactly... God could have specified exactly what to do, but instead he left a lot up to the initiative of Noah, Moses, and Solomon. And that, I think, is God's typical approach when acting in the world. God delegates. God lets us know the goal and an ethical framework, and even gives us wisdom and resources, but then he relies on our initiative to work out the details. The construction of the tabernacle was a really major undertaking, both technically and politically. The Bible account spans 16 chapters from Exodus 25 to 40. As we've already seen, Bezalel and Aholiab directed that project, but the work was not just carried out by professionals. In Exodus 35, it says that all who were willing, men and women alike, brought their gifts and applied their skills to the task. Not just the technologists, but anyone who had skills and gifts to offer to the technological process. It's also clear that the tabernacle was a temporary structure. And there's some spiritual significance of that, as Paul discusses when he describes our bodies as a tabernacle, as a tent, that will be replaced by an eternal home in heaven. That's 2 Corinthians 5. And then even the temple was temporary. When Jesus' disciples marveled at the temple, Jesus wasn't at all impressed. And within a generation, the temple was destroyed. Maybe something we can learn from that is that no building or anything else built by people is as magnificent or as sturdy as the Creator God. From John chapter 2, we understand that it's only the temple of Jesus' body that can be destroyed and yet remake itself. And Paul goes a bit further by describing us as the temple with Christ as the foundation. And in Ephesians 2, the words are clearly applied to both the church collectively as well as to Christians individually. In 1 Peter 2, we see much the same thing, that we, like Jesus, are living stones being built into a spiritual house. It's implied by both Paul and Peter that the builder is God. And it's not only that God is the builder of everything, Hebrews reflects the same sort of idea, but that God is the architect of the very concept of a builder. So the lesson for us maybe is that we also could aspire to be wise builders, building on the foundation of Christ. But we should at the same time recognize that although we're co-creators with God, all of our technology and all that we use technology to achieve is temporary. Okay, I want to move on to say a little bit about communication technology, and I'll start by some comments about Babel. Not all construction is carried out for godly motives. And according to the story about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, people decided to build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. So that we may make a name for ourselves. Well, the ability to communicate is a basic requirement of social life, and the Bible includes numerous references to humanity's development of tools and techniques for communicating. But God's first response to the Tower of Babel was actually to be impressed. But those abilities that the collective human population of the time used to build the tower were so misdirected that God deliberately caused people to have diverse languages. He confused their communication so that they wouldn't understand each other. It's interesting to me that in the early Christian church, God used the opposite strategy by empowering the apostles to speak in different languages at Pentecost. God's aim was so that all people would understand the news of the risen Christ. He used communication to unite, to share the same message, whereas in Babel, God put a barrier to communication so that people wouldn't be able to understand each other. So in a sense, Pentecost reverses Babel. The fundamental archetype of all communication is, of course, the Word of God. And it's the first type of communication mentioned in the Bible. God speaks and things happen. But in other cases, God uses intermediaries to communicate with humans, through angels at times, through a donkey, through dreams, prophets, a disembodied hand in Daniel, and ultimately God communicates with humanity through Jesus. And conversely, as attested throughout the whole Bible, we can communicate with God through our spoken words, whichever language we use. Now, the first reference in the Bible to writing is in Exodus 17, verse 14, where God instructs Moses to write on a scroll so that the defeat of the Amalekites would be remembered. Moses also writes on stone. You remember the second set of the Ten Commandments. The first set seems to have been inscribed by God, but the second set God instructed Moses to chisel himself. About 1,400 years later, Zechariah used a writing tablet. As we heard mentioned here, Paul asked Timothy to bring his scrolls and parchments. Back again in the Old Testament, Job wishes that his words could be written on a scroll or engraved so that they would endure forever. Other forms of communication in the Bible include trumpets. Moses was given specific instructions to make two silver trumpets with multiple blowing patterns so that he could signal different instructions to the people during their travels through the desert. And Paul makes reference to that same type of signaling with trumpets in both 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. Lastly here, the Bible mentions government archives. There's a library mentioned in Ezra 6. And this is reported quite positively because a document is retrieved from the library which enables the returned Israeli exiles to continue building the temple. Remember that story? They were trying to build it, there was complaints. They called on the librarian to dig out an old decree and they found it. And that's in 5th century BC in Babylon. And you can imagine that it was a little bit harder than doing a Google search at the time. Just as an historic aside, the first known example of a library was the Hittite archives around 1300 BC. It doesn't get mentioned in the Bible, but it would have been about the time of the Book of Judges. And that Hittite archive probably even included the library catalogue, which must have been quite a challenge back in the, at the time. Okay, that's all I want to say about communication. Let's say a little bit more about idolatry.
I just thought of one other communication
tools.
There was a Urim and Thummim that God provided
to right.
people translate languages and receive revelation.
Yeah, and to make decisions with. Yeah, yeah, true. And you immediately give away your background, though you already mentioned it. okay, what do I want to say about idolatry? Look, I think perhaps the most significant risk of technology is that by allowing some degree of control over our environment, technology can lead us to assume that we have no need for God. And that leads to a form of idolatry and brings us a new kind of enslavement. The Old Testament warns against idolatry frequently and often talks about the technological origins of idols. For instance, you remember the incident when Israel grew impatient waiting for Moses, who was up the mountain, and started to worship a golden calf. Now, it's clear that Aaron gathered gold and jewelry, he melted it, cast it into the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. But interestingly, a little bit later, when confronted by Moses, Aaron denies using any tools. Aaron says, they gave me gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now, it could be, of course, that Aaron is thinking, well, things that occur naturally are good and God-given. Things that were manufactured are bad, aren't so godly. But I think it's more likely that it's just a simple denial of responsibility, like my children who say, I didn't touch it, it just broke. Now, I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 115, which describe the futility of worshipping idols. Let's read this together. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust them. Now, in the modern world, we rarely see this kind of superstitious approach to idols, and yet passages like this one continue to be a powerful commentary on a materialist worldview. The materialist atheist asks us, where is God? They cannot see God in the world, but they're blind still to the fact that God is sovereign. They can manufacture all manner of goods, even computers and robots, but such creations are a poor imitation. Not really seeing, not really speaking, or listening, or hearing, or smelling. Now, of course, in this age, the manufactured goods are far more sophisticated than the idols of old, and computers can indeed perceive and respond to their environment. But nevertheless, they're mere machines without the internal life of humans. And perhaps anyone who's interested, we can have some discussion about the inner life of computers. Those who believe otherwise, as these verses say, end up suggesting that we too are mere machines. Really in perfect fulfillment of what it says in verse 8. Even if we were to succeed in making machines that had human powers, we'd be no closer to understanding the God who made heaven and earth, nor would be any closer to being open to the blessings that God has for us. Well, Isaiah adds some interesting comments about the question of whether any idol could be greater than God, Isaiah writes that Yahweh is the first, last, and only God. He talks about a blacksmith or a carpenter who fashions an idol, but asks the question, so what? The blacksmith still gets hungry, still gets tired and thirsty like everyone else. The carpenter uses the same wood to make the idol as he puts on the fire. Can't these people see that the idols that they create are a lie? And I think there's a bit of a subtext in there for us that craftsmen and technologists should have a sense of humility about the things that we create. Jeremiah uses a humorous picture to say much the same thing. In Jeremiah 10, he says that a craftsman shapes an idol with a chisel, he adorns it with silver, and then he has to nail it down to make sure it doesn't fall over. And in the end, it's no more powerful than a scarecrow in a melon patch. Very nice turn of phrase by Jeremiah. And furthermore, Jeremiah says, every goldsmith should be shamed by their idols. Their images are frauds, worthless objects of mockery, as is everything in the ancient world or the modern world that seeks to displace God from the center of our worship. So it's easy to think of idolatry as an old superstitious idea, but I think it's actually a very important and useful concept for us in some of the things that we worship in an attempt to replace our need for God. How am I going for time? Okay, a few minutes and I'm done. Oh, they beat me. Okay, so a few things about human responsibility. Tools, first point to make is that they're subservient to their users. Isaiah says that an axe cannot raise itself above the one who swings it. And in that context, God is wielding Assyria as a weapon against Israel. And Isaiah is pointing out that it's inappropriate for Assyria as the tool to think that they acted independently. A similar point is made in several places about the relationship between a clay pot and the potter. And as a general sort of saying, these verses point out that no technology is greater than its wielder, but merely a tool in the wielder's hands. Nevertheless, the Bible does accept that accidents will happen, and that perhaps nobody is at fault. You'll recall that Moses established cities of refuge where people could seek sanctuary from revenge. And one of the purposes of these cities of refuge was for people to escape retribution arising from accidents. Deuteronomy 19 describes an example and says, suppose you're working in the bush and chopping down a tree and the axe head flies off and accidentally kills somebody. Well, as long as there's no malice in the act, the passage in Deuteronomy says you should go to the cities of refuge and claim refuge against any of the relatives who might seek to kill you. So as long as there's no malice, the user of the technology is not to blame for unintended negative side effects. Think about how that might generalize to us today. Jesus also makes it clear that the victims of technological accidents are not to blame, as though the accident was a punishment for their personal sin. Do you remember in Luke, the verse that says, those 13 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. You remember that bit? Some people were coming to ask Jesus about who sinned, this man or his father, his parents. Jesus says, when the tower fell on those people in Siloam, do you think they were more guilty than anybody else living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. The victims were not responsible, are not to blame for the accident. Now, on the other hand, we as technologists can't simply divorce ourselves from the damage that our technology might cause. Israel's first OH&S policy is recorded in Deuteronomy 22, where it says that people should build a railing on their roof to prevent people falling off. So we need to be proactive. In this verse, and also in the one I mentioned there in Leviticus, the general principle is that people have a responsibility to preempt technological dangers. And if you look at modern legal interpretations of negligence and duty of care, they reflect the same ideas here, that unintended negative side effects need not lead to blame for the technologist, but nevertheless, the technologist has a duty of care to preemptively think about what damage the technology might cause. I want to say a couple of things about people in positions of power. The Bible makes it clear that powerful people have additional responsibilities in the use of their technology. And I'll just cite two examples. One is the responsibility to use measuring instruments and standards fairly. That gets mentioned in at least 7 places. And the second one is the responsibility to not deprive others of the technology they need to make a living. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy 24:6, we hear that a person should not take someone else's millstone as security for a debt, because taking away their millstone would prevent them from grinding grain and making a living. Righto, so that ends what I wanted to say about the key themes I picked up from my study of the Bible. There's one I've missed out on, and that's the military use, and I left it out because I didn't have time, but we can talk about that at another time if you like. I just have a few closing comments. The first is, if you want to read some more about my thinking on this, there is full results of my Bible study, the comprehensive list of verses relating to technology, and virtually everything that I've said here today is documented online. If you go to the Wiki Christian website, just look up the articles on technology. You can read some stuff there. And I encourage you not just to read it, but to make some contributions. It's a wiki, so add your own comments there, please. I hope it's not inappropriate to drop a brief sales pitch. Last year, I ran a 3-day seminar on faith and technology for church leaders in Africa. And the aim was to inform churches about current trends in technology and to show how the internet is being used as a mission and a ministry tool, and also to generate some critical thinking about Christian responses to technological progress. Now, I've been invited to repeat that course this year, but the organisation that is organising the event doesn't have the money to fund it. So if any of you come from organisations that fund educational programs, maybe you could talk to me later and see if you'd like to support that project in Africa. And then finally, by way of summary, let me say that I want to thank my wife for being... No, wait, that's... I don't know how she got that in there. No, right, here we go. Right. As technology advances, the temptation to believe that we can solve all our own problems with technology grows stronger, and the perceived need to trust God diminishes. In good times, it's easy to think that we can achieve technological utopia by our own cleverness. And perhaps more than ever, in this 21st century, people think that our technological creations are making a perfect life for us. But in reality, we accept something far inferior to the abundant life that Jesus intends. And this is exactly what God said to the Israelites. In Jeremiah 2:13, he says that God offers a spring of living water, but we are content with the broken cisterns of our own creation. We might imagine that our money makes us impregnable like a well-built castle, or that military superiority will protect us. But in the end, security does only come from trusting God. Israel often found that by trusting God, they could overcome enemies who had superior technology. Walled cities, chariots, giants with spears and swords. These didn't stand against the power of God. But I think, how often does humanity show its arrogance by seeking power and control through technology? But we all know that the Lord has a day planned when all arrogance will be laid low. There's no doubt that God is greater than any technology. Everything was created by the power of God's word. The divine word is sharper than any double-edged sword and provides the cornerstone for our faith. As Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots, i.e. in technology, and some in horses, i.e. in the natural world, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So I pray that all of us will seek to be like Bezalel, craftsmen and craftswomen who are filled with the Spirit of God. I pray that we will design and implement, lead, manage, and teach as though being a technologist was a holy calling, building on the foundation stone of Christ to the glory of God. Amen. So, I hope there's a few minutes for questions before you all want to duck off for a coffee. Any comments?
Yeah. I was asked whether you think there will be technology as we know it in heaven.
Technology in heaven. Well, there's a city in heaven. It's interesting that the Bible started in a garden and ends in a city.
And ends in a garden city.
A garden city, true, with a river of life running through it. So, maybe we won't need technology in heaven, but we'll have some anyway, for fun.
Yeah. Have you had much interaction with somebody like Chuck who used technological society?
Absolutely. So that's an important foundation for any Christian thinking on technology. Among other writers, but he was one of the first to take seriously questions of how technology was starting to radically change the nature of our society and our culture, and then to question whether the church should go along with it or to oppose it. One comment by Alol was that we as Christians stand in a unique position between the two worlds. That we're part of the kingdom of heaven as well as part of life on earth, and that we ought to be speaking to the world about what we see in heaven. And he was thinking about that in terms of our response to technology, that we're sort of a mediator between what God would hope for in the world and what the world is actually doing itself with technology. He's a very hard author to read, but got some valuable insights. One last one.
Are there any major differences that you're seeing in Australia versus here as regards to ministry and technology?
The state of technology is pretty much the same as here in the US. The churches, I hear a lot of innovative use of technologies coming from the US than Australia. So I don't know how much that's reflected across the whole body of the church in America, but certainly the high points of what the church in America is doing with technology for ministry and mission exceed what's happening in Australia.
Is that because they're reluctant for some reason, or just to have been that way?
The church has far less power in Australia, I think. It's a more of a minority within the society. And so and we've got much lower population. There's only 21 million people in Australia. So the body of people who are geeks and who are committed to Christian ministry is a small gene pool. Yeah. Okay, one more.
Applying your theology of technology here, where do you start drawing lines when the chip that allows me to embed Wikipedia into my neck, or when my parents just have cancer and there's an ingestion of nanotechnology they can take that cures the cancer but connects them to the internet for the rest of their lives? Or when the interfaces start coming further and further in, how do we apply this theology of technology to what we adopt and what we don't adopt?
Yeah, look, that's a really good question, and it goes far beyond what we can talk about just here, but I'd love to have more of a conversation about that. It really is very tricky, but it's the most important question. It's all good to have this as a starting point and then to theologically reflect on what the Bible says, but you've got to get to that question. So what does it mean about our choices of technology? Should I use this technology and promote it to other people, or should I avoid it? That's a crucial question. Interestingly, most in-depth thinking about that comes out of the Anabaptist tradition in the US. And the Anabaptists, if you know, the Amish belong to that branch of the church. And you might think, well, they do nothing with technology. But there's a lot of critical thinking amongst the Anabaptist community about biotechnology, the ethics of research in that area, and information technology, and questions about should the Christian community adopt or not adopt. yeah, there's a lot more to say about that, but I think we should stop. Okay, thank you.